9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, that's where they were, it's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. On these things we cannot speak now in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the age, the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. The living God. Get me papers sorted out. You've all got a conscience. The conscience may not be working terribly well. Or maybe it is. Maybe it's highly developed. Maybe it's very, very sensitive. Or maybe it's like a bit of old leather. Pretty dull and unresponsive. Sometimes you may hardly even hear the voice of your conscience. I don't know, but there's people here whose consciences are so loud and so pronounced, they're kind of dogged by conscience all the time. What's it doing? What's happening? It's part of you, your biology of how you're made. Every person, in man, woman, and child's got a conscience. What does it do? You know the conscience. It's this, the little voice. It's always commenting on your conduct, on what you do. That was good. That wasn't so good. That really wasn't good. That was dreadful. That was great. This running commentary on your life taking place from your conscience. And of course, it's exceedingly comfortable when your conscience is sanctioning what you're doing. It's comforting that your conscience is there quietly saying, "Keep going. That's right. That's good." And it's very uncomfortable and disquieting, and that's why people shut their consciences up and try to suppress their consciences when they're doing things and the conscience is saying, mm-mm-mm. And sometimes people will try and block that out. They don't want to hear that because it can be so intrusive. I want to do this, even though their conscience is saying otherwise. That's what our conscience is, this commentary. Let me just clarify an important point. I'm bringing this up, obviously, I don't know if you picked it up from the reading, but twice in the reading, the word conscience came up, verse 9 and verse 14. That's why we're looking at this. And I want everybody here to be very, very clear. Everybody has a conscience, but I don't want you to confuse the conscience with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also speaks, doesn't he? He has a voice. And not everybody has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Christ's gift to the church, to his people. All God's people have his Spirit. They have Pentecost on all flesh. But not everybody's given the Spirit. The Spirit speaks in the lives of believers. And believers also have consciences, and the conscience speaks in your life too. But the difference is that those who haven't got the Spirit, they have another Spirit, and that Spirit speaks to them, and their conscience speaks to them. And here's the thing. Sometimes, Christians, your conscience and the Spirit do not agree. Sometimes what your conscience is saying is right and wrong is not the same as what the Spirit, your Holy Spirit has been given to you, is saying is right and wrong. Don't confuse the Spirit with the conscience. Is that clear? Now, there are people... You went very, very quiet there, so no, I'll take it, is the answer to that question. We'll try and unpack it a little bit further. I'll tell you why your conscience is not the same as the Spirit, the voice of the Spirit. And Christians, we can get confused about this. Because your conscience is something you're born with, and it is affected by all sorts of things. One thing it's affected by is the fact that you're a fallen creature. You've been broken by what Adam did, right? You're broken, and we're born broken, and we go through life broken, and every aspect of it, we feel... Sometimes we think, oh, you see somebody who's healthy and wealthy, and you think, oh, there's a complete... They're broken. They're broken. You should see people when the kingdom comes, when we're in heaven. When you see people there, you'll see healthy people, right? You ain't seen nothing yet, right? Everybody's broken. So your conscience is broken because you are broken by the fall. And everybody's conscience is broken in different ways because... the cultures we've all grown up in, the families, the communities, the societies, the times we've lived in have affected our consciences. Because what happens is our consciences, it's like snow. You know when you see the crisp snow, when you just can't wait to go and get out there and put a footprint on it and do angels and all the rest of it, you know. What happens to your conscience is that your life experience writes itself on your conscience. So like if your parents say to you, this is good, this is right, from a very, very early age, they enforce that in you. You know, stealing from the sweet shop, that's a good way to get sweets, right? If that's the family you grew up in, then gradually, bit by bit, your conscience is conditioned and educated by those experiences. And if everybody you know steals from the sweet shop, and that's the crowd you run with, then to not steal from there, whether you meet somebody who doesn't steal from the sweet, it feels wrong, it looks wrong. So your conscience is affected and is conditioned by your life experience. You're a broken person, and you're living in a broken world. So that affects your conscience too. And more than that, the things that you do that are wrong, because there is a difference between right and wrong, and this is where the Spirit comes in. The Spirit always tells the truth all the time. The conscience is a bit like a stop clock that's right twice a day. The Holy Spirit is like a compass that points north faithfully at all times. It always tells the truth. Whereas your life experience, the bad things that you do, they actually damage your conscience. Every time you go against your conscience gets... By the end, a person's conscience is twisted and bent and dysfunctional, and it's sending out all kinds of messages to you all the time. Now, if you've grown up in a really positive environment where the Christian values and the truth is around you, your conscience may be relatively good shape. But it's possible that that's not your life experience, and your conscience is just like a mangled bit of metal. You know the thing with compasses? You ever done this with a compass? It points north, doesn't it? And then you get a magnet. Have you done it when you get a magnet and you bring the magnet closer and closer to the compass? And what starts to happen is the arrow, you know what happens? Because it's made out of metal, starts to... Yeah, doesn't it? It starts to point in this other direction. Your moral compass, which is your conscience, starts to say, this is right. Now, in fact, that's right. But it's saying, this is right. In fact, if you get the compass close, the magnet close enough, you can pull the arrow around so it's pointing down to the south, and you think that good is evil and evil is good. Or if you get the compass close enough, have you ever done that thing where you put the compass, a magnet and the compass literally next to each other? What happens to the arrow? Did nobody else go to school here? It spins like crazy, doesn't it, Rob? Thank you. You and me, we were in class, weren't we? We were there. We were paying attention. It spins and spins and spins. And some people, they just have no idea what the difference between right and wrong is. Literally, their life experiences, consequently, they just really can't tell what the difference between right and wrong is. Now, I'm not saying that the compass of your conscience doesn't have a natural resting point, which is to point north and to tell the truth and be in keeping with the Spirit. That's what it's been created for, and there is a natural desire in it to rest and find that place. And we'll never be at peace until that is so, in that sense. But the truth is that all of us are broken, and our consciences is part of that breakfulness. So, what am I saying? Why am I saying about all these things? Verse 14 is the verse we're going to start looking at. Because in verse 14, we're told there is a cure for the conscience. You can be healed. This important part of you can be healed. Affected by Christ. Jesus Christ has done something to change your conscience, to change the dial on your conscience. That's what we're going to be looking at. We need a healthy conscience. Otherwise, even when we're doing the right thing, when we're being obedient to the Spirit of Christ Himself, our conscience is going to be giving us all sorts of trouble in the background. We're going to be doing the right thing. Let's say worshiping God is a good thing to do, yes? You're going to be worshiping God, but you're going to be feeling so uncomfortable worshiping God because your conscience has been conditioned, let's say, that to worship God is not a good thing. It's not natural. It's not right. And so consequently, there's this bothering, this constant interference going on when you're doing what is right. Unless the conscience can be purified and brought into step with the Spirit of God. Have I made the point clear? Is that a bit clearer now? You're just smiling because you want me to get on, don't you? Fair enough. Verse 14, right? You know, with me, I do this thing. I read reading the Bible backwards with Ben. I start at the end of the passage and then move to the beginning. Not always, but sometimes. And I'm doing it this morning. I'm starting at the last verse of our reading because sometimes it's good to know where we're going with a passage, what's so good and so important about this passage, and then we'll see what these other things that are said are about. These two references in particular to the conscience there in verse 14 and 9. What we're told in verse 14 is that the conscience needs to be purified. You see it there in verse 14? What does it need purifying from? Dead works. Do you see it? The conscience needs to be purified from dead works. Now, some people read this, and they think the dead works that are being referred to here are those things that are mentioned in verse 9, all these religious practices that were detailed and itemized throughout the reading, that's dead works. They don't produce They don't produce a purified conscience, and that's true. Verse 9 tells us those things don't purify the conscience. But actually, that's not the dead works. That's not what's being referred to here. Dead works are being contrasted here to what is written at the last section of verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works are the things that you do, and you do them, we all do them, that do not serve the living God. There are things that you do, things that you say, things that you think, things that you feel, actions, decisions, life choices, they do not serve the living God. They are serving something, they're serving someone, but let me tell you, it's not him. It may be serving yourself, it may be serving other people, and I don't mean that in a healthy sense. We're called to serve each other in a good sense, aren't we? But I mean in a slavish sense. Maybe you're serving another spirit. Maybe you're serving another God. Something else. Maybe you're serving an idol. Something you've set up that you believe is, at that moment, as you take that step, as you make that decision, is more important than God is. And we need to be purified from those things, because the effect of all those actions, this is what mangles the conscience. And it keeps us from our great and high calling. And that is, there at the end of verse 14, we are actually made to serve the living God. That's what you're made for. You were created to serve the living God. And in those things, we need to get those things clear out of our lives. We need to stop those things, have got to stop in our lives, so that we can have the disk space. You know, when you've got your phone or whatever, you've got loads of data on there and it's all jammed up with stuff and you can't actually do the things you want to do. You've got to get rid of all of that stuff so you can do the things that you need to do. What do you need to do? You need to serve the living God, because that's what you're made for. So, dead works are the things that are hostile to the service of the living God. So, you need to know this, don't you? You need to know that your conscience could be holding you back from your God-given calling as a human being. We always think of the conscience as a very positive thing, don't we? You know, and it can be useful, and it has got a function, but it also can lead you astray, friends. It's not the Holy Spirit, and we need to distinguish between the two. Sometimes you may serve the living God, you may be doing the right things, but your conscience will be bothering you about it because it's not compatible. Your conscience has not been educated to serve the living God by your life experience, for whatever way. And you're going to feel dirty, uncomfortable, self-conscious. Anybody here felt self-conscious when you're singing God's praises? Anybody felt self-conscious or uncomfortable when they've prayed out loud with others, or shared the word of truth with a poor, wretched, blind, hungry, impoverished sinner who doesn't know Christ, and you are full of the riches of it? Anybody felt uncomfortable or disquieted about that? Was that the Spirit giving you that discomfort? Wouldn't it be wonderful if our consciences became increasingly in tune with the voice of the Spirit, so that we felt increasingly more in step, feeling more in step with the callings and the giftings of God, and didn't feel so dirty doing these things which are right? The contrast in verse 14 is between life and death, isn't it? Dead works and the living God. That less of our lives were given over to the things which are basically death, and more of your life was given over to, well, that doesn't make sense. This is a bad sentence, isn't it? Life, life. More of your life is given over to life. We need a pure conscience for that. Verse 14 Yeah. Look, let me just say this, as far as the book of Hebrews goes, that this service to God that's been referred to here, this service to God, this book is all about priesthood, isn't it? That's the service that you are called to offer to God. You are to be his priests. You're to be a priestly people, a worshipping people. Right at the heart of priesthood is worship. People who approach the throne of grace, who come to God, who come near to God, who enter the holy place. Priestly people, a people of worship, a people of prayer, interceding people. A holy nation. That's at the very heart of this. And I'll tell you one thing. You know, we've got this culture now, Christian culture, where there's people who are in ministry. Ben's in ministry. Well, I'd like to be in ministry. The book of Hebrews tells us we're all in ministry. Every Christian, every believer. This book preaches the priesthood of all believers. You're a priest if you're in Christ. You're a minister of the gospel. You are a minister of Christ. You're a servant of the church. You're called to worship. You're called to prayer. That's the great part, the great high calling. Verse 9 and 1 tells us, as we look at the very heart of that calling, regulations for worship, and it says in verse 9 that the worshipper could not be, right at the heart of that priestly ministry, is the life of worship. What is worship? It is loving God. Loving him. Revering him. Jason preached us on Sunday night a while ago. Hallowed be your name. Hallowing the name of God. Part of your priestly ministry, ministry of worship. And your ministry of your priestly ministry of worship may indeed be hampered and being hampered even now by the troubles your conscience is giving you. So something has to be done. Wouldn't it be lovely to be able to find the reset button? The you know, when you can press, you know, like kids are always there when old people come and they say, I'm counting myself as an old person here. You know, I don't know what to do with my computer. It keeps doing this and this. Have you tried turning it off and on again? Basic reset strategy. Wouldn't it be lovely if I could just reset my conscience so that as the Spirit says, that is the truth. So my conscience says, amen, amen, amen. Instead of, oh me, oh no, oh no. Which often it seems to do. So there's this link between the conscience and worship. But verse 14, what is the good news? What's the good news that Ben is going to get excited about? I'll try to demonstrate some excitement about there in verse 14. In verse 14, we are told there is a way for our consciences to be purified. It can be done. Verse 19 talks about the perfection of the conscience, which the Old Testament regulations we won't go into right now, but those Old Testament couldn't do. But it says in verse 14, there is a way. There is a way that your conscience can be changed and purified. If you felt like saying hallelujah, that would be the moment. Thank you. DJ on the money. Perfected, the perfection of the conscience. You know, perfection in the book of Hebrews is not some sort of moral perfection. It means that the thing starts to do that which it was meant to do. That's what perfection in the book of Hebrews is all about. That your conscience actually starts to work for God, if you will. And in your service as well, it starts to help you to do the thing which you're called to do because it's clean. And let me tell you what the whole thing about in verse 9. Look in verse 9 with me about these things that people do, the symbolic things of the Old Testament references, according to the arrangements, gifts, sacrifices. These things cannot perfect the consciences. This is a reference to Old Testament worship, which we heard a bit about from Haley earlier. She read Leviticus to us. What we're being told is those things could not and did not and do not perfect the conscience. And we're told that they are effective, verse 13. They do something, verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats. They do something. The defiled persons are sprinkled with ash, verse 13. They sanctify and they purify. Praise God, they sanctify and purify. What do they sanctify and purify? The flesh, the body, the outward part of you. But they don't get to the heart. They don't get under your skin. They don't get down to the nitty-gritty where you at your real life is. You know, you can put a guy in a uniform and you can stick a helmet on his head and they've all got the same thing and they can all march in step and stuff like that. But there is something that makes every single person different. And there's so much pressure to conform and uniformity. We're always under so much pressure to conform all the time. But to change, to really change, and to grow as a person, that's another matter altogether. Have you ever been through a situation where you're going through the motions? Where you're kind of, you're there, and you come into a room maybe. You've come into a room, and you go into this particular church. And in this particular church, when they worship, everybody raises their hands. That's what they do, okay? So you come in, you're a new person, and you see there's this kind of a band, and then there's this kind of activity. Everybody's standing there, they've got their eyes closed, and they go like that. And you look around, and you go, oh, that's how you worship God. So you close your eyes, and you stick your hands in the air, and you start to sing. You come to another church, and you walk in there, and they're all like this. They've got their hands in their pockets, and they're bouncing up and down on their sneakers, and looking up there, and they're singing a hymn written in 1624 by somebody you've never heard of. And they're singing it out, and it's got 14 verses, and then somebody prays for 25 minutes. Oh, that's how you worship. And so you just fit in, don't you? Wherever you kind of, we naturally conform, we fit in. We see what everybody else is doing, externally speaking, and we fit in with what they do. And God told those people in the Old Testament what to do. You come in through this gate, you walk up to this altar, you sacrifice this animal, then you wear this garment, and you put it on, and you wash first, and then you go in, and then you do that, and then you do this, and then that, and then you do that, and then after you've done that, you come out, and then you do this, and then you do that, and then you do this, and you're kind of like, sort of, you wear, and you imagine if you're that person coming in, you've got the ephod on, you've got the garments, and you've got this animal there, and you go, whoosh, and there's now it's dead, and you've got this blood, and you're walking in, and there's this place, there's gold, and there's a lampstand, and there's smoke and incense, and I'm doing what I'm told, and you know I'm following it through, and I'm following it to the letter. I'm really afraid. I don't want to get this wrong, and I know I'm just doing what I'm expected to do. You are performing a ceremony. You're performing a ritual, and it could be a ritual with your hands up, or it could be a ritual with your hands in your pockets. But you're going through the outward. You're imitating what's going on around you, but you're not worshiping God from your heart. You're not at peace. You're not, oh God, holy God, here I am in your presence. How fearful, how wonderful that you tolerate and even invite me into your very presence. This blood is forgiveness for my sins, opportunity for fellowship with you. Heaven is before me. There's a world of difference between somebody's heart has been changed and transformed, that you're worshiping God from the inside, rather than just going through the ceremonialism which you see in the Old Testament. You can be shown what to do, you can be told what to do, but you need the Holy Spirit working on the inside of you to show you the reality of the truth of His Word that will affect your heart and change your mind and show you the good things, the good news of what Christ's blood has done, the value of the blood, there in verse 14. That will purify your conscience. That has such power that your conscience, however bent out, starts to change and respond to the Word and to the Spirit. Your sins are forgiven. Christ has died in your place. Your seat in heaven is reserved and your name is on it and nobody can take it and you will arrive. You start taking these things and these truths and they start coming home to you. And you start realizing you're walking and living before a holy God who loves you. And everything starts to change from the inside. Even your conscience starts to get it's like going back to, anybody here ever go back to school after you finish? Do you go back as an adult learner? It's like the re-education of your conscience begins. And instead, when you start feeling uncomfortable and disquieted by what you're doing, the reminder, the recollection that Christ died for me. And your conscience is hushed and silenced by the goodness of God. The power of God, which is in Christ's blood. And that's how the blood begins to cleanse and purify our conscience. I wish I could be saying to you that it's going to happen in a moment, that suddenly your conscience is going to be pure and that's it. It's going to happen gradually, bit by bit. But my friends, if you will spend time with God, if you'll pray, if you'll spend time in the Bible, if you'll consider these great truths, how it will help to work in step with the Spirit as the Word and the Spirit come to bear on what's going on there, you will change, my friends. That's what I'm saying. You will change. You will grow in peace. This blood, the blood of Jesus spoken here in verse 14, it doesn't mean we need a neuroscientist and an archaeologist. It doesn't mean we have to find which part of the brain is where the seat of the conscience is and then get an archaeologist who can dig around somewhere in Jerusalem and find trace examples of Jesus' DNA as spilt at Calvary and bring that to bear on the part of you. That's not what we're talking about. The blood represents everything that Christ has done for his people. The new covenant that we have. An atonement has been made. We read about that in Leviticus, didn't we? All those sins just washed away by that sacrifice. Christ has done it. He's offered himself, verse 14, without blemish to God. A perfect sacrifice. Priest and sacrifice together. And he's done it not just here on earth, but he's done it in heaven. The way is free. The way is open. This book, it just doesn't even mention the word atonement throughout the course of this book, but it's just there every single step of the way. Looking at the time here and the amount of stuff I've still got my piece of paper. What to do, dear friends? We'll have to maybe have a part two, I suppose, next time. But this one I'll say to you is this. I suppose, ask you this question. Let me ask you a question. When Israel came out of Egypt, they wandered around the wilderness, didn't they? And they wandered around the wilderness. Can any of the youngsters here remind us how long they wandered around in the wilderness for? Lucy. 40 years. How long, if they'd gone directly straight from Sinai to the Promised Land, would it have taken them if they'd walked? Huh? 11 days, they say, somebody say? Yeah, I think it was 11 days, wasn't it? 11 days in Deuteronomy, it tells us, 11 days. That is an example of how far beneath the privileges that they enjoyed, that they were living. They could have gone from Sinai to promise in 11 days. What kept them going round and 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 round for 40 years? Yeah, of course, sin is at work in their hearts. The culture that they've imbibed in Egypt, all these other things, has bent them out of shape. So when they hear the word of God, which is always good and always trustworthy, God says, go in, I've given you the land. And they say, oh, but there's giants. Oh, it's amazing. I mean, we're told, aren't we, some of the children of Egypt, of Israel, when they're wandering around, do you know what they're thinking about all the time? There's the land of promise ahead of them. Do you know what we're told what they're thinking about half the time? They're thinking about cucumbers and garlic and onions. Oh, back in Egypt, we had such cucumbers. You ever sat in a service and all you can think about is, not maybe not cucumbers, but what's for dinner? Or what I have for breakfast? And all these other things. And consequently, because of this, our lives, which should go straight to God, straight into obedience, straight out onto the streets, straight into evangelism, straight to prayer, straight to worship, it is so slow and painful. And there are so many losses on the way. It's not beyond God's grace or care. He's patient. Aren't you grateful for a patient God? Keeps bringing the truth. And that's the thing about the Old Testament stuff. All that stuff was always speaking about the atonement, pointing to the atonement, reminding the people, because it's through that truth, that's what's going to purify. That's what finally is going to get you there, to make you a Caleb or a Joshua. It says, let's go! Let's do this thing. You know, his conscience is clear, isn't it? And Paul talks about that. I worship God with a clear conscience. Right? He went out, he evangelized the eastern Mediterranean practically single-handedly. One person. Round in circles. But their consciences kept balking, didn't they? And giving them trouble. But we've got something better than the tabernacle. We have Christ. We have Christ. How much more then should we go straight out into all the world to make disciples of all nations and obey our God? So what I'm trying to say is, that's the end of second point. Last point is very brief. The purification of your conscience is going to release you in worship. As you expose yourself to the truth of what Christ has done for you again and again and again, and your heart is open and receptive to it, your heart, your mind will change. You will become a more free worshiper than you are now. Does anybody here want to be a more free worshiper of God than you are now? So, we have this promise here in verse 14, the transformation of our worship, the transformation of our service to God, greater freedom by the power of the atonement working in our minds and in our hearts. Not the apparent freedom, what looks like freedom, because that looks like freedom, doesn't it? And it might be freedom. Let's not judge our brothers. It might be freedom, but it might be just, I'm copying the other person who did that and I think that's what you do. God knows. There might be somebody like this, they are singing to the Lord. You know, your worship to God matters. It is precious. It's not a matter of indifference. He doesn't need a song. He doesn't need to be a whole bunch of songs, does he? Does God need a song to sing him a song? He's looking for our worship. That's right. That's appropriate to who he is. And that is the ultimate aim of all these things in verse 1. All these regulations, everything regulated in the Old Testament is about worship, so that people should worship God. And let me tell you, God still regulates our worship, but he doesn't do it by saying, Ben, you've got to put on a white ephod and carry this particular censer and these smells and bells. That's not how he does it. He does it by applying the atonement to my heart again and again and changing me. And breaking me, and making me new, and out of that experience of the truth, offering him worship and praise. As I begin to behold the glory of God in the sacrifice of Jesus. And so he regulates my worship. He's bringing me in, getting me closer, preparing me and you. You're going to heaven. you're going to heaven. So, last thing, John's Gospel, just final reflection. John's Gospel, he meets that lady, doesn't he? And they get talking in Samaria about mountains and where God's going to be worshipped and how he's going to be worshipped. Can anybody remind me what Jesus said about worship? What was he that catch-all quick phrase he uses about worship? What kind of worship does God really, what's he looking for? Thank you, Ruth. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for worship in spirit and in truth. He wants the real thing. Nothing less, nothing more. True worship. And he is worthy of it. He is worthy of it. That's what he's looking for from us. Hearts that are full of God, full of the Spirit. So that our spirit, the spirit that's in us, the spirit of Christ is saying, yes, God. And gradually our conscience is coming to line and saying, amen, 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 as we consider the blood, the precious blood of Christ. Our free worship, in a sense, to conclude, is that Christ has died to call people out of the world, to cleanse them, consecrate them, wash them, and send them before God to minister to him in worship. And I hope the Spirit on you is witnessing, here I am, take me, take me. We're going to sing something to close. Here I am to worship.